Well, thank you, choir. We do have a God who, when we sing, we get stuck with our words, and we're going to see even in our passage today how that happens. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the Book of John, John chapter 13. If you have a pew Bible, if you have a Bible out of the back, it's on page 1044. 1044. We'll begin reading in John chapter 13, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 15. You will please stand with me as we read from God's word together. The Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given him everything into his hands. He had come from God, and he was going back to God. So he got up from the supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus answered, 'What I am doing you do not understand, but afterwards you will know. You will never wash my feet, ever,' Peter says. Jesus replied, 'If I don't wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' 'One who has bathed,' Jesus told him, 'doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, 'You are not all clean.' When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well, for I am. So if I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look at this instance in Jesus' life when he is exemplifying servanthood and humility and he is preaching the gospel in the midst of this action, that our hearts would be filled with love for you, that each one of us would examine our own lives. And God, we just ask that you're, through your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm dealing with a sinus infection this morning, and so as I'm speaking and my mouth gets dry, I will constantly kind of be going back to water this morning, so I'll ask you to bear with me. But I will also ask you to bear with me as we do our review. This is week 8 of looking at God's story, a story that is not about you and it's not about me. We are not the main characters or even key characters in God's story. This is a story about who he is and what he has done from the beginning of time. And we began the first week, and I hope you can do this with me in your head by now. We begin the first week by looking at Luke chapter 24, when Jesus has already died. He's come out of the grave. He's been seen by all these witnesses, and he walks up along his disciples, and he says to them that all the law and the prophets make sense because of me. They're all pointing to me. And so if that is the case, we want to go back and we want to look at everything Moses wrote and everything the prophets wrote, and we want to see how they make sense of who Jesus is. So we started in creation, and we saw that you have a good God who created a good world, and he put people on it to rule over it. And you can't even understand that very first step, that the world was created, unless you understand that Jesus Christ was in the beginning and created the world there. And then when we see what man did, they were given this responsibility to take care of these things, name these things, do all that you want, except for one instruction from God that they could not do. So the snake comes in and whispers in their ear, makes them doubt that what God said would really bring life and that there's something else out there which will give you life and which will make you like God. And they believe the serpent, they sin, and as God comes in and curses them in the midst of their sin, there's this promise right in the middle of that, that there's going to be one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So we see that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment even of the curse on the serpent himself from the beginning. So next we went to Noah. And we saw as Noah came and God judged the entire world because all the people started acting like Adam and Eve. All of them were rebelling against the laws that God had given them, so he wipes them all out. And even though the child's song that we sang is fun, in the midst of that, it was nothing but death, except for the one family that God is selecting and bringing through his judgment. And then shortly after that, when the peoples begin to populate again, he chooses Abraham and he sends him to a land and he gives him a promise. And we're going to see that promise slowly is unveiled and is fulfilled through the Old Testament. And the first way that we see it happening is in his son Isaac. And he's going to have all these kids, and this entire family is going to happen. But Isaac has to be the first one. And so the promise is almost lost because Abraham gives his wife away once, and then Isaac is almost killed. And we almost see that God's promise looks like it's going to go away, but yet he is faithful in the midst of those circumstances. And sure enough, the next thing that happens is the people of Israel have expanded. And through God's providence, he's taken care of them. He's fed them. He's given them a land in Egypt. They start having babies, lots and lots of babies. They get big. They threaten Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to get rid of them, so he starts making their conditions much harder in their slavery. So in the midst of that, he raises up Moses, brings him into the house, puts him in a unique position to where he's going to have power and authority later on. So he comes and speaks to Pharaoh and says, God wants my people to go. And he's going to take them to this land that we're seeing is the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. He's going to have children, he's going to give them a land, and they're going to bless the entire earth. Well, sure enough, they get the land, and there's fighting happening, and there's faith. And in the midst of all those things, when the judges are ruling over them, it's not working. And so the nation of Israel starts looking to the other nations who are much better organized, and their armies look stronger. So they want to have a king like the other nations. And they do it based on their own standards, not God's standards. But then we see that God, despite those actions, comes in and he selects David, a man after his own heart, who fits within the promise that he made to Judah that a king would come. And he selects David. And then he says, David, out of your kids, there's going to be a ruler forever. So we start watching now. Which one of David's sons is going to be the ruler forever? And we see that this kingdom happens. Solomon comes. The kingdom splits. Both of them get taken over by other armies. So we started questioning the promise of God. And you know that the people who were taken by the Assyrians and were taken by the Babylonians, as we looked at them, they had to be questioning, how can this promise be true? We thought finally the kingdom had come and peace had come because David was ruling. And then his son was going to rule. And then his son and his son and his son. And now we're looking at the king of Babylon. We're looking at the king of Assyria. So how is God still faithful? Well, God starts sending prophets. Remember? He starts sending prophets. And last week we looked at one prophet specifically, and that prophet was Zechariah. And he already sent people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He already sent people back to rebuild the wall. And now Zechariah is coming in and he's saying, it's not just about a place. It's about your hearts. And it's about how you are going to worship God in this place. And then what happens after that? The prophets come, Zechariah, and then Malachi comes. And then what is next? What is the next thing that God does? What is the next thing God does? Well, the next thing God does is this. For 400 years, silence. He sends no prophets. We have no record of God revealing himself to his people. You just have generations coming, and there may have been prophets, but God did not see fit for what he sent through those messengers to be recorded. And so even in that instance, that was just for a couple seconds, building up inside of you and growing was this anticipation of what I might say, of what might come at the end of this silence. And sure enough, when we close the Old Testament and we close down the revelation of God at the end, and we see this man who's wearing crazy clothes and eating bugs, and he's coming out, and he's coming out of the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is close at hand. So John the Baptist breaks the silence. He becomes as a prophet, and as even in the scripture that we just looked at, he's fulfilling this promise of who Elijah is, and we finally see that all these people who have been waiting for their Messiah to come, he is saying the kingdom is near. So now they're going to be looking for a king, and some of them even thought that he himself might be the Messiah. But sure enough, we know that the star in the sky led the wise men and the gold and the frankincense and myrrh to another place. It wasn't John the Baptist. It was another baby that escaped the ruler who was slaughtering all the babies in Jerusalem. Another baby who escaped that, who was in a manger, whose name was Jesus, who was born to Virgin Mary. So before we go on to the story, and before we get to John 13, I just want us to look at something very quickly about this silence. I think there's three things, and there's probably more than that, but at least three things that I want us to look at from that time in between the Testaments where God wasn't speaking. Number one, it points to the fact that you and I and all of God's people and everyone who is created is exactly that. We are created beings. We are 100% dependent on God to show himself to us. God must pull back the curtain and show us who he is. If he wants a message to come to us, we can't jump high enough. We can't work hard enough. We can't scratch on the surface of something and discover those things unless he himself graciously shows us who he is. So later on, when we get to the New Testament, and we're talking about not just about knowing who God is, but actually having a relationship with him, and we start hearing things like, no one can come to the Father, or what is impossible with man, or that you are dead, incapable of having life in your trespasses and sins, we see that not only in our salvation, but in any knowledge that we're going to have of God at all, we're completely dependent upon him as God to reveal himself to us. So silence teaches us that. It also teaches us that there is a timing that is happening in the providence of God. As he's working through his plan of salvation, that none of us fully understand, that even in our text we see disciples who walked with him most closely couldn't understand this one action of him serving them in this way, even though he's been telling them that he's going to have to die and do this. In the midst of that, there is a timing in God's providential story. And we still believe the same is true in each one of our lives. That the phone call that you might get this week, or that the email that you receive with encouraging news might come exactly at the right time in your life. Or the information about your job that you weren't expecting, or the health concern that the doctor shows you, or the person who comes and knocks on your door and just asks if you need a meal tonight. God, in his providence, is working all those things out. And we are in a place where we have to trust that in his perfect timing, he is doing what is best. So we come to Romans chapter 8, we know specifically that he redefines best as making us into his image and getting rid of the sin that is in our own hearts. And God is teaching us that through his silence. God could have brought Jesus in a time when there was an iPad. He could have brought Jesus and delivered him into a manger when instantly across the entire web, everyone could have known about it. And we could have had footage of this baby Jesus. And every word he said we could have recorded. And we could have had in print. But for whatever reason, in God's timing, he didn't choose to do that. But he did bring the Christ Jesus into a time when there was peace in Rome because of the Pax Romana, in a time when road systems were established and finally travel and all those things were happening, so that when the apostles started writing letters, the church could expand instantly. So we know that God is working through his providence and timing. And then finally, third, this week at the seminary, we had a leadership training day to where there's a group of about 15 students who are going to be oriented on the school and the history and the function and all these things. Well, at 11 o'clock, Dr. Muller, the ninth president of Southern Seminary, who kind of has an air about him, and students revere him in a certain way, he's going to be coming to speak to these students. So they're all wearing suit and tie. They're eager. They're kind of a little bit nervous of what he might ask them or what he might say. So we're sitting there at 11 o'clock, and because I'm facilitating the meeting, I'm much more nervous than any of them, just making sure everything's going to happen right. So I'm looking at the door, making sure he doesn't get there early. Everything's set up. He's got a cold Diet Coke right there. He's got coffee and water just in case he wanted any of those options while he was speaking. And so I'm standing at the door waiting for him to come down the hallway. 11 o'clock, he wasn't there right on time. 11:15, he wasn't there. 11:30, he wasn't there. 11:45, I'm calling his assistant saying, did we get the wrong time? Is something wrong? He says, no, he should be on his way. I talked to him already. He said he was coming. And so slowly inside of me, I'm kind of just like thinking, what is wrong? Or should we cancel this? Or the students are just kind of sitting there becoming restless. We're making up things that would be training functions. And sure enough, at 12:19, Dr. Muller comes flying down the hallway and looks at me and says, I'm so sorry. And I'm thinking, okay, is everything okay? And he pulls out his phone from his pocket and he says, look at this. And he was flying from Philadelphia to Chicago. And when he got in Chicago, his phone flipped from Eastern time to Central time. So all morning long when he woke up, he'd been operating on the fact that it was an hour later than it was. So he was thinking he was 19 minutes late, when in reality, he was an hour and 19 minutes late. But when he found that out, of course, he was embarrassed and he used the word egregiously late to our students. But our students, when he finally came and started talking, it was just overwhelmingly the eagerness that they had to hear from him in that moment was much greater than if he'd have just showed up at 11 o'clock. It just so happens it's that how it is. It's like when you expect to eat lunch at 12 o'clock and then the guests don't come late and then something happens and then you finally start eating about 1. No matter what you had for lunch that day, it was one of the best meals of your life just because of the delay. And in the same way and in a similar way, there is an eagerness that happens among the people of God so that when John the Baptist comes in and starts saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, there is this great desire for them to hear from God and to know who this Messiah is that they are waiting on. So Jesus comes, and we're gonna skip his early life. We're going to skip his ministry. He's about to go to the cross, but before he does that, like days before Passover, we get to John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now it begins here with this idea of Jesus is loving his own and he's loving his disciples. At the end of chapter 13, which we didn't get to, we're going to see this new command that you should love one another. So the first thing that I want us to look at when we're looking at what Jesus is teaching and what's new about this kingdom that he is bringing in verse 13, is that Jesus himself is demonstrating his love for his people, his love for us. Jesus demonstrates his love in a servant-like way. If they would have walked into that dinner that night, they all would have been bathed. They would have been prepared to have this traditional supper that had been on their calendar every single year. So it wouldn't have been something new to them. It's like going to Christmas dinner at the in-laws, right? You know what to expect. You know what to wear. And when you get there, because you would have been traveling on a journey, some servants, some non-Jews who would have been slaves or at least in the lower end of society, would have come and would have washed your feet before this formal meal. So it would have been the case for them, it was likely anyway, that they would have expected someone who is a paid person, owned by someone or at least working for someone, to come and to carry out this action for them. So what makes it so unique that Jesus is the one that puts a towel around his waist and that pours water into a bowl himself. And the reason that John is recounting it with so much detail, it's so graphic here. He's talking about the very fact that Jesus is pouring water into a bowl and he's wearing this around his waist. And he's not only washing their feet, but that he's drying their feet. He's including so much detail because this would have been unheard of for a teacher or a rabbi or a Messiah to be acting like a slave. So we've been waiting on the Messiah. He's telling us that he's the Messiah, that he's the king, and now he's acting like a servant. This kingdom that he has been flipped upside down. So what Jesus is doing when he's demonstrating his love for each of us is he's setting a model that we're going to look at in just a second. So it's not like someone who's getting paid. If that would have been the case, this wouldn't be unique action, that their feet are washed. So my question for you is, well, should we be washing each other's feet then? Is that what Jesus is trying to do here? When he's loving them and demonstrating them, should I close the service today by asking all of you to take off your shoes and your socks and your hose or whatever may be covering your feet, and I'm going to go get a bowl and I'm going to slowly wash everyone's feet in here? And that's a way that I, as your pastor, can demonstrate love to you. And that's a way that I, as your pastor, can model what Jesus did for his disciples. You nervous? Well, I think that there is something to the physical washing of feet. And specifically in that society, would have been something that they may have continued to practice among each other to show each other what it is like to serve each other in a humiliating, completely servant-like fashion that would have been humbling for them. But I don't think it's the same thing for us in our society. But the example, number two, Jesus not only is loving them, but Jesus is giving them an example of how to love each other. In at the end here, when he's explaining it in verse 12, it says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and he said, do you know what I have done for you? In other words, this experience that we just had, do you know why I did that? The reason I did that is because I want you to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example that you should do the same thing for each other. So my question for us this morning is, how are we to, in humility and servant-like fashion, serve each other? What are we to do as Vine Street Baptist Church, those who have committed to faith, to coming to this church family together, how are we to serve each other? Well, there's several ways that we can do this, and some of them I think probably are more humiliating than others. Some of them are just more out of common courtesy or more common grace or common love, but some of them probably are extended ways that we can do that to each other. And the first one doesn't have to do with something physical, like taking care of someone's needs, but it has to do with any sins that might be between any of us in this room, or any sins that might exist, or tension that might exist in between relationships in our own houses, in our own relationships, relationships we have with people outside of this church. Jesus is coming in, and he's ultimately going to show them that isn't a picture of cleansing of your feet, but just like baptism, it's figurative, or it's representative of this greater cleansing that each one of us need. Not only a cleansing before God, but a cleansing among each other as well. Decisions that we're going to make about this church when we have our next budget meetings. We're trying to decide what we want to do in the future of this church. This principle here of considering the needs of others in a self-sacrificial way is going to be one of the guiding principles of how we make those decisions. Is it going to be good and benefit not just the kingdom of God? Because absolutely yes. Yes, is it biblical? But in the same way that what Jesus is doing here, is it a model of service to each other? And so we've already talked about some of these things, about stairs that may need to put in or elevators or some sort of service to allow people to get inside of here. And what's happening here in this text is going to drive, as we carry out these discussions, some of those decisions that we make. Now, we could go on about that, and I'm going to have to stop and move forward. But let me just say this. When we talk about service, when we talk about giving your life away, when you talk about helping the poor or becoming like Jesus in that way, instantly what's really easy for you and what's really easy for me is to become guilty. And so that we're thinking, well, man, I'm not quite doing as much as I could. I'm not acting completely like a slave. I may be helping or being faithful in this way, but I'm not totally sacrificing my life the way that Jesus is doing. And so we become guilty, and then we may be motivated to do above and beyond what's there. But at the core of what Jesus is teaching, this is what the third point is today. What we're finishing with is Jesus must serve you in his humiliation. So let's look at this. Let's look at Peter. Peter's so helpful almost every time there's a narrative like this. He says this. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus says, yes, I'm going to. And he says, no, you will never wash my feet because I know that you're the Messiah. I know that you're the king, and I know that I am lesser than you. And so you're not going to act like a slave to me. Well, in the midst of that conversation that's happening back and forth, Peter is on the wrong side of understanding what Jesus is going to do. And then his response is at the exaggerated other end of that. And he's like, just dunk me in water. Wash my head. Wash my hands. Wash all of me. When he finally understands that to be washed is what it means to be with Jesus. But what Jesus is doing is he's preparing him for what comes right after the Passover. Because what happens right after the Passover? We know it's the Passion narrative. And that Jesus is going to go do the ultimate act of service on the cross. He's going to ultimately lay down his life like a slave out of love for his people, and to the glory of God. And if Peter can't allow Jesus to wash his feet in that moment and to accept this gift of service from Christ, then he knows that when he comes to him and says, you absolutely need, you're completely dependent upon what I just did on that cross and coming back to life through the resurrection, you need me to serve you in that way. And sometimes it's so easy for us as a church who have hearts of service, who are always looking out for the needs of other people, who are constantly trying to see how we can help others. We're trying to give our lives away. We're trying to do this. Sometimes it's motivated out of guilt. Sometimes it's motivated out of love. But as we're doing this, sometimes we just need to stop and see that Jesus is going to serve us. And that his death on the cross is what we ultimately need. And so we can't shun him away when he's doing that. When he's saying, my righteousness, I'm going to give to you through faith. I have earned the Father's good favor, and now I'm going to hand it to you through those who believe in me in faith. I'm going to give it to you. And yet it's our temptation to shun it. It's our temptation to say no. And there's two ways to say no. There's the obvious one of rebellion. Of just, no, I don't want that. I'm going to live the way I want to live. You're not king. I'm going to live how you want. But then there's the other way of shunning it. And that is the sneaky way of pride that comes inside of every church and comes inside of each one of our hearts on a daily basis. And that is that we can work to earn God's favor and we don't need his work on the cross. And that somehow we can do enough, that we can work hard enough or we can have good enough motivations or sacrifice enough to where we don't need Christ to serve us. Jesus is showing his love for us. Jesus is giving us an example of how do we love each other. And then ultimately, Jesus is serving us in humiliation. In his humiliation, he is giving us the cross. Well, Andrew Peterson writes a song about the silence of God, and he says this. He says, it's enough. The silence of God is the name of the song. And he says, that silence of God is enough to drive a man crazy. It's enough to break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever even been sane. Because when he's bleeding and when you're dying and you're needing the comfort of God's staff and his rod, heaven's only answer is the silence of God. And each one of us has experienced that in some way or another, where all we want to know is what God is doing at that time, and yet we look to heaven and it's silence. But he keeps going and he says, it's enough to shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. Even though this yoke may be easy, this burden is not. In the crying fields of God, it's the silence. In the crying fields of the silence of God. So he goes on and he's just allowing each one of us to identify with the desire to know what God is saying. And desire to know, to not hear silence from God, but to hear his voice as a sheep. But then he closes it like this and he says, he realizes that we're living in a broken world, but that one day we're not going to be living in that. That one day there's going to be a new Jerusalem without tears and without pain and without the brokenness that we experience. And he says that the aching may remain now, but the breaking will not. So he's making this distinction between aching or grief or pain and the breaking or ultimate destruction that we endure. And the reason that Andrew Peterson can make that distinction in that song is because of the cross. Because we're broken if we don't have hope. We're aching if we have hope, but yet we're in the midst of painful circumstances. The reason that I bring that up is because the scripture closes with this. It closes with this example that we looked at in verse 9, 10, and 11. Simon Peter just said, I want you to wash my hands and my feet. Right? He's prideful. Jesus breaks through his pride and says, if you can't accept this, you're not going to be able to accept this gift that I'm about to give you. And then Jesus tells him that one who has bathed does not need to wash anything except his feet, but he's completely clean. And then he says this, but not all of you are clean. Because he knew that one who was sitting at that table was an enemy of his and was one that was about to betray him. And yet, still in the midst of that, knowing that, having that knowledge, he still takes out the towel, dips it in the water, cleans Judas's feet as his enemy, demonstrates his love for Judas, and yet he knows that Judas, on the outside, looks just like everybody else. And so, my warning for each one of you, and my warning for us as a church this morning is this. You can look like one of the disciples on the outside. You can be in this place. You can have all the marks that someone in a church can have, whether it's coming here on a regular basis, attending Sunday school, taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized, singing in the choir, preaching up here. You can look just like Judas did, close to Jesus on a regular basis. You can have the outside of your feet cleaned, even as Judas did. But what Jesus knows, what God knows, is who among us are with him, who among us are his. And God knows that. So that when we come to the ultimate judgment, and some of us are awaiting this new Jerusalem that we've been waiting for, where there's no more prayer requests about pain or cancer in the midst of that. But when we face our judge, God is seeing through what we're cleansed on the outside and is seeing only those who have accepted his work on the cross, who've completely believed in that, repented of their sins, as John the Baptist says, and through faith become his children, are the ones who will be with him forever. Jesus is loving us. He's demonstrating his love for us. He's giving us a new command that we are to love one another. And I pray this morning that as we do that, we won't pass by the fact that Jesus Christ is telling us that he wants to serve us. He wants to rid us of our anxiety, rid us of the guilt of our sin, and free us to do what he has called us to do in love. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you did not remain silent forever. I give you praise, God, that you have revealed who you are in your Son, Christ. And that all this anticipation, this eager and longing and awaiting for a Messiah and for a King, that we know the story. And it wasn't the story as we would write it, God, but you came, you left your throne, In continual acts of service, Father, you eventually humiliated yourself as a volunteer victim on a cross so that we can be with you. And Father, we pray that even if we seem clean on the outside, that this morning through your Spirit, you would let us know if we are with you, if we are yours. And we pray that you would do that so that through your love and knowing your love and knowing your ultimate cleansing, that we can serve one another and that we can love one another and build one another up in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.